Everything about our faith makes sense in light of this. God is love. This is a key tenet of our faith. John isn't identifying a quality that God possesses. He's actually making a rather profound statement about the essence of God's very being. It's not simply that God loves, but we know that God does love, but that God is love. This is ultimately something that we can probably never fully grasp, but I think there's always stuff for us to grab hold of, stuff that becomes foundational for what we believe as followers of Jesus. All personal language for God is analogous, but it does have that capacity to become a language, if you like, of participation. So when we talk about the Trinity, we mustn't make it solely about our observations. Our language needs to reflect the reality of participation. God is one. One substantiate. God is one substantiate. Three persona. Three persons in one God. At the very heart of God, there is a dynamic interrelationship of love. One of my favourite Baptist theologians is Paul Fiddes. Hands up if you know who Paul Fiddes is. One person, great. He's clearly a well-known Baptist theologian. He draws out this wonderful idea. And please don't worry about this too much. But he draws out this wonderful idea of perichoresis, which is the term that he uses to describe the permeation of each person of the Trinity by the other. So it's an active word. It evokes a state of doing, the interpenetrating of one person and another. Perichoresis is used to describe the image of divine dance. And I love that, a description of God as divine dance. Love flows between the three persons in constant interaction so that every activity expresses the love which is part of the divine nature. In overly simplistic terms, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son, and so on. It isn't a static description, but Phyllis talks about that God, the movement within God's own self is living and dynamic, is an active dynamic movement. God loves within his very own being because God's nature is love. God is love. Everything about who God is love. Don't worry about it if you don't understand a word I've just said. It doesn't matter. Sometimes we just need to say stuff like this out loud, even if you don't understand it. So to imagine that God does not love us is to deny God's true nature, to kind of disparage God's character. Divine love cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. God loves us because that's God's nature. God is love. To not love us would be God denying God's own self. And that's impossible. God cannot deny his own self. This has to be spoken aloud. It fits into us a kind of, and it will become clear. It helps us to dismantle a narrative that God only loves us when we behave. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning. We're going to try and dismantle a narrative that says God only loves us when we behave. God is love. God loves us because God is love. Let me tell you a true story. You find this in the book, The Good and Beautiful God. Well worth picking up. It's the third time I've recommended it in one morning. Pastor Jeff Gannon, an American pastor, was sitting in his office one afternoon and the phone rings. And a young woman's on the phone and she asks this question. She says, I've got one question. It's simply this. Can I come to your church? May I come to your church? And Pastor Jeff was a bit stunned. He said, can you come to our church? Of course you can. Why would you even feel the need to ask such a question? And the young woman replied, she said, let me tell you a story before you answer. Let me tell you my story. And she went on to tell him that when she was a junior in a high school, she became pregnant by a young man who really didn't want anything to do with her or the baby that she was carrying. And she decided she wanted to have the baby, and after some soul searching, she began to feel the need to get her life in order. So she went back to the church that she used to go to when she was young and started to feel that she was on the right track in her life. After a few months of attending the church, she thought that other girls might actually benefit from her story. So she asked the pastor if she could speak to middle school, young kind of teenage girls about the pressures of dating and sex. And the pastor said to her this, "No, I would never allow that. I'm afraid that your type of person might rub off on that." Though she felt rejected, this young girl continued to attend the church. She felt at home there. A few months after her baby was born, she called the pastor to schedule a Sunday, or actually if it's American, schedule a Sunday on which she could have a baby baptized. The pastor said, "That is not going to happen in my church. I would never baptize an illegitimate baby." So at the end of telling her story to Pastor Jeff, she says, "Now that you know my story, can I still come to your church?" To some of us, the reaction of the pastor who rejected this young woman might seem a bit shocking and insensitive, because it is. But in truth, it reflects a dominant narrative that can be found among many Christians. Hopefully not many Christians in this place, but many Christians, and actually non-Christians alike, that God only loves us when we are good. James Bryan Smith says this, and if you've spoken to me at any length of time about the nature of God, you'd have heard me use this illustration. This is where I got it from. He writes this: "Many people live with the assumption that God's love is conditional. Our behaviour, it's assumed, determines how God feels about us. Consequently, God's love is constantly in flux. It's as if God were on a kind of swivel chair, looking at us and smiling at us when we keep our minds, hands and hearts pure. But the moment we sin, God turns his back on us. The only way to get God to turn back to us is by resuming our good behaviour." There are some of us who live with this swivel chair narrative as our understanding of who God is. Perhaps one reason we come to this conclusion, and we've only got time to explore one reason briefly, but one reason we're going to explore this morning that perhaps we come to this conclusion about who God is that we live in a world based on performance. So, brilliantly, if you've grown up in a loving home, you would discover that your parents, right from the moment you're born, are moulding and shaping you, trying to get your behaviour in the right direction. Some of the first words that you might learn are good and bad. Good girl, you ate your broccoli. bad girl, please don't rip up the pages out of your books. Stuff like that. Before we can speak, we learn that actually our acceptance hinges on our behaviour. And now, of course, as parents, we want to say that we love our children unconditionally, of course. But we have this process of teaching our children right from wrong. And we have a responsibility, of course, to say that we're talking about actions and not their identity when we're trying to teach them right from wrong. But we can promote, not just parents, but full stop, we can promote this narrative as we affirm the good and deal with the bad. And this narrative of performance-based acceptance continues in our academic lives. Of course it does. It makes sense that it does. This is reinforced. If we do well in school, we're praised. Well done, you've passed the test. If you do well at university, well done, you're doing tremendously. You find it in your sports. If you score the winning goal, you're admired by everyone. Others judge us handsome or beautiful. We get affirmation or we feel rejected that way. We can quickly learn in life, can't we, that our acceptance, our value, our worth can be based on external talents, external abilities, external performance, and unfortunately, far too often, how you look, your external appearance. So this narrative finds its way into our working lives. Of course it finds its way into our working lives. We learn to see the world this way because the world is this way. And I'm not saying, don't put words into my mouth. I know that you won't, but don't. I'm not saying working hard and achieving is a bad thing. Actually, all I'm pointing out is that we live in a performance-based acceptance world, largely. I'm speaking in general terms. So perhaps it's only natural that some of us project this understanding onto God. God is bigger, more intelligent, more powerful than our parents, our teachers, our friends, our bosses. What can we do to get God's approval, for God to accept us? What can we do to get God to love us? And we start working, if you like, on our religious performance. Get that right, and we'll be sure to receive God's love. We can control, if you like, we're thinking we can control how God feels about us by doing the right things and avoiding sin. We move towards legalism. Performance-based acceptance can be a dominant narrative for many of us, despite it kind of leaving us with that kind of constant anxiety, fear that the swivel chair is suddenly going to turn and God won't face us anymore. And we're going to have to do something to get God to love us again. This narrative is false. It is a false narrative. And do you know why? Because God is love. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Since God is love, all of our definitions of what love is and how it behaves must be drawn for him if they are to be real. To understand love, we have to understand the heart of God. This is what we saw in our reading today and some other verses as well. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you'll find that kind of language used in Scripture again and again. Here's a couple of other verses where it's simply telling us God loves us through Jesus. For God so loved the world. We know this one, don't we? This is the one that we kind of, we know off by heart and we kind of dismiss because we know it and we hear it so often. But if only we were to reflect on these verses deeply, they would bring fresh new life to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The initiative when it comes to love from God is entirely God's. He decided to manifest love to those who don't love him, who do not want to love, to God's enemies, to a world of lost and broken sinners. In Jesus, God's love is most clearly shown. Bishop Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, if you're from the States, Bishop Tom Wright, or just Tom Wright, the Reverend Dr. Tom Wright, if you're from the UK, he says this: the Christian faith grows directly out of and must directly express the belief that in Jesus, the Messiah, the one true God, has revealed himself to be love incarnate. And those who hold this faith and embrace it as their means of their own hope and life must themselves reveal the self-same fact before the watching world. Love incarnate must be the badge that the Christian community wears, the sign not only of who they are, but of who their God is. How easy to say, and yet how hard to achieve. In Jesus, we get to see love unconditional become the ultimate reality. Such love that would allow one's own son to die. Standing at the foot of the cross, gazing at the length of God's love and how far it's gone for us. Moving to stand in front of an empty tomb. It is impossible not to sense the power and possibilities within God's love. This is the force of love that changed the world and could still change the world if only the followers of Jesus could really get behind this type of love. It's a free and gracious gift of love found in Jesus smacks against our performance-based acceptance narrative. And most of the time, it isn't that we care that God loves others. We can accept that God loves others. The biggest problem with that God loves and God is love is that God loves me. We struggle most when it's about God loving me. I know God loves you, but God loves me. our earning favour narrative can be so deeply embedded in our theological templates that we find God's love difficult to accept. And yet, what love? Such love. Love that conquers sin. Love that defeats death. Love that tramples evil. Love that restores. Love that gives new life. Love that forgives. Love that reconciles. Love that brings joy. Love that brings peace. Love that gives purpose and meaning. Love that gives spiritual gifts. Love that beckons and welcomes. And love that is completely and unreservedly free. Of course, some of us would fear this, but guess what? It's also love that deals with fear. Hallelujah. Amen. And part of the outworking of God's love is that he chooses to abide in us, empowering us and asking us to love like we've been loved. And when we are actually completing the circle of God's love. Our verses tell us that when we love others like we have been loved, what is operating through us is the true love of the true God. And the Spirit wants to assure us today that God's love for us is not performance-based. Something bigger is going on. God is the one who loves in freedom and beckons us to join in. So we are indwelt. And as we are indwelt, we are invited to participate in a dynamic movement, perichoresis. What a brilliant word. In a dynamic movement of love within God's own self. 5 minutes more, and then you can be shot of me for another week. Maybe a poem can help us grasp this. George Herbert. Anyone know George Herbert? Hands up. A few George Herberts. Okay. Well, George Herbert lived in the 17th century, as far as I know. And he was a politician who gave that up to become a small church pastor. And he wrote many poems, but never really intended them to be published. One of them, published after his death, says this. And we're just going to explore this. Can you see it clearly? I'll read it and we'll leave it up. Allow God to minister to you through these words. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back. Love, in this instance, is God. It's another word for God. Interchangeable. Love bade me welcome, and yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Oh, I love those. That's a brilliant poem. Let's just spend a few moments with it. Love bade me welcome. Herbert tells us right away about the nature of God. The poet is actually echoing the verses of scripture that we had today. We can substitute the word for love throughout the poem. Yet my soul drew back. What is the soul's response when God draws near, really near? It's natural, perhaps even right, for us to draw back, for after all, God is holy and righteous. Guilty of dust and sin. Here we're told why we hold back and why we draw back. We know in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, that we have failed. We draw back because we feel and are guilty. But quick-eyed love. Herbert describes God's sight as quick-eyed love. What a great phrase. God sees us fully and completely. He watches us with eyes of love and compassion. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. We lack a sense of being worthy. Many of us feel unworthy before God. And yet love says, you shall be he. God responds to our doubts about our worthiness by saying, you are worthy. You are because my love for you. Our worthiness is not merited. It's not achieved. It's not earned. And this is a really difficult bit for us. It is a gift. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It's not free grace. It's costly. But it's given to us freely. Let's skip a bit. Love took my hands and smiled and did reply, who made the eyes but I? Many people can't imagine God smiling at them, being proud of them, that God even likes them. We say, God, I am unworthy to look at you. And God replies, can't you understand that those eyes, the ones that you can't lift up to look at me, I made them. Truth, Lord, but I've marred them. We can't argue with God yet. There's always a but. And Herbert is saying this. Yes, you made my eyes, God, but I've not used them rightly. Lord, I've ruined the life that you've given me. Give me not what I want, but what I deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame. When we have reached this place, God steps in and says, I will not disagree with you. You have failed. You deserve to be punished for it. But pay attention. Do you not know who bore the blame? Jesus bore the blame. My son took your shame. You bear it no more. We are objects of grace, won through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we say this because there's another but. My dear God, then I will serve. Often the message of grace makes us feel guilty instead of joyful and free. I'll try harder. I'll do better. I promise. I'll even die for you on the mission field. I owe you, God. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. In response, God says, sit down. Sit down. Sit down. Rest here. Feast with me. Be with me. Enjoy my presence and let me serve you first. I don't need you to serve me. I don't need anything for you or from you. I made you because I love you, and what I really want is to be with you. My deepest desire is not that you go off and try and serve me, but that you would let me love you. And so the poet writes, so I did sit and eat. Hallelujah. This is what God wants most of all. He wants to serve us, to see us feast and rejoice in his goodness. One day we will serve others. Of course we will. But only as a response to God's love, not motivated by guilt. Let me finish by saying these last few words. God is love. All the time, God is love. God loves us all the time in Jesus, regardless of how we are performing, and invites us to intimacy that connects us with God's own self and encourages us to love others in the same way. There's only one word that will suffice. Wow.